Revelation 16, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week with the seventh. The last trumpet has sounded. God's anger has been stirred, and he personally has sent from his very presence seven celestial servants to pour out the seven last plagues, the seven bowls or vials filled with the wrath of Almighty God. And this wrath is to be poured out upon the earth, and more precisely, upon the inhabitants of the earth. So let's begin reading in chapter 16. We're going to deal primarily, if the Lord is pleased to allow us, with the first 11 verses. But let's read the whole chapter so we'll have a general overview before we go to the details of the passage. Chapter 16 of God's Word, in this letter, this vision of John to the churches, and even to us, even this day. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. There is a reoccurring word throughout this chapter, and it occurs actually 11 times. You may have picked it up as we read there. It is the Greek word megas. Megalos, English word rendering is great, great, something monumental, something extraordinary, something that surpasses nominative, something that is high. This chapter is referred to many as the great chapter of God's Word, and we're about to see why. And like I said this afternoon, we'll purpose to get through the first 11 verses. The chapter begins in verse 1 with, you'll notice, a great voice coming out of the temple in heaven. And whose voice is this? Well, whose temple is it? This is the voice of the great God. The great God. And just to be sure that we understand this, and just to be sure that we know, in verse 5, the angel cries out to this great God. He says, "O Lord," and we talked about this out of chapter 15, but it's the Greek word kurios, and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is the proper name of Yahweh. So we know exactly who he's talking to, who this great God, whose voice this great voice is. It is Yahweh himself. Even in the description here in verse 5, the one who art and wast and shall be, that's the existing one again. Just like in chapter 15, the same God. This is I am that I am. The one true and only living. We talked about truth. We talk about reality. Well, in the beginning of the book, the reality is Yahweh. And here we are at the end of the book. And guess what is still the reality? Yahweh. There's only one true and living God, and he is a great God. The greatest and the highest. He surpasses great. He is exceeding great in every aspect of his being, in every aspect of his attributes and his deeds and his work. He is the existing one. He is I am that I am. If you look there in verse 7, even so the angel said, "Lord God Almighty." That is Yahweh Elohim El Shaddai. That's who it is, the same God that we studied and found his name way back here in the book of Genesis, in the revelation of his name. And here we are at the end of the age, on past us, looking now into the future. And though we may not exist on the earth at this time, I pray we don't, and we may have been long been in the ground by this time, maybe not, but he will still exist. He will still exist. Just like he has always existed. He will still be the object of the saints' worship and adoration, just like he always has been. Yahweh Elohim El Shaddai. Verse 11, he's the God of heaven, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There he is. So this is the God, the one true and only living God of this book. The only God that there is, the only God there has ever been, the only God that there ever will be, the great triune God, Yahweh. What a blessed comfort. Everything changes, but he does not. Our state and our circumstances in this world, we reel back and forth. Do you feel how unstable you are? At times I can't believe how unstable I am. You feel how your life is literally like on a razor's edge sometimes. You understand what it would take for our lives to be totally turned upside down. I mean, just a teeter. With just health. Maybe it's because I'm getting old. And I mean, sometimes I can feel it in my mind. I mean, sometimes the mind is so fragile. Just a little creep one way and our lives are changed forever. God is still the same. He really is the rock, the unchangeable, immutable God. What a comfort that is. He is something to hold on to cling to. He is the great God. And his great voice goes forth here out of his temple to direct his celestial servants to pour out the vials, the bowls, the seven bowls of his wrath. And the second great, we have the great God, and then we have great wrath. Great wrath. And This is great wrath. There has never been any like it. There will never be again any like it. Now the Apostle John, we know because we've progressed this far through the book, he has already seen and described for us a lot of wrath throughout all of the 7 years of the tribulation, and especially in the last 3.5 years, we've seen a lot of wrath that will be poured out upon this earth. But this is the last in consecutive order. The Scripture, it states it that way so that we will know. It is the last. A lot of people, they take all this and they mix it up and they say it's not literal, it's figurative, and they apply it to nations that have long been destroyed. But you can't do that because the Scripture tells us this is the last. In consecutive order, this is the last. We've not come to the last yet. But this is. And in this last wrath, in this last plague upon this earth, this is like 7 rapid-fire, unrelenting floods of wrath that just pile up on top of one another. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, when Yahweh Himself tells the angel to pour out His wrath, the picture of that word, pour out, it literally is flood. He doesn't drizzle it. He doesn't sprinkle it. He doesn't shower it. He floods it. He will flood the earth with this great, the greatest of all wrath. And this is indeed great wrath. Just look again. Look at the first torrent of this flood of His wrath in verse 2. And the first went and poured out His vial, His bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark, or the people, that's not gender specific, upon the people which had the mark of the beast. Notice this, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped His image. So immediately we can see who will receive this wrath, this greatest of all wrath, this flood of the great God's wrath. It will be to those that have and take the mark of the beast. And also notice it's a double description. They have the mark of the beast, or they take the mark of the beast, which really that's more like it. They take it and they worship His image. They worship the image of the beast, that speaking image that we saw in earlier chapters. So understand what it's describing here. These are the card-carrying members of the Antichrist party. These are Satan's loyalists. The entire letter of Revelation actually puts a name upon them, the inhabitants of the earth. But understand also, in these very words, in this description, in verse at the end of verse 2, John is telling, he's drawing a picture, God is drawing a picture for us, that the great God will flood, He will pour out His great wrath, and He will do so with pinpoint accuracy. Pinpoint accuracy. He has His targets in view. What is His targets? Those which have the mark of the beast and those which worship His image. He has His targets in view. It is intentional. His wrath is intentional. His wrath is personal. His wrath is particular. And we shouldn't expect God to work any other way. He works exactly the same way in salvation. So necessarily, He will work exactly the same way in His wrath. He is the same God in the God of salvation as He is the God of wrath. He will work the same way in both. And the first flood of His wrath upon His intended targets. Look verse 2. It is a noisome and grievous sore. Some translations translate it a loathsome and malignant sore. It's actually 2 different Greek words. Like, noisome is one Greek word and grievous is another Greek word, and they both are Greek words for evil. So it's bad, bad. It's terrible, terrible. It's injurious, injurious, destructive, destructive. And this that is so horrible, so bad, so injurious, so destructive, look, it's sores. the word, that word sores literally means a wound producing a discharge of pus. Excruciating, oozing sores. Excruciating, oozing skin ulcers. We all remember back in Egypt, out of the book of Genesis, the sixth plague is the plague of, there you will read, it's the plague of boils. That's the same Greek word in the Septuagint. It's this. They're the same words. Boils. Job experienced the same thing. He used the same words for his. It's in the Old Testament, it's boils. It's these sores. And I couldn't help but to think about Job when he lost his possessions, all of his possessions, and he lost his family. And his wife said, just give it up and die, Job. I mean, everything turned away from him. He said, he lost everything. He said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm not diminishing his loss there. But after days sitting in the misery and anguish and in the ash heap, itching and scraping at these boils, these sores here, you remember what he said then? He said, I curse the day I was born. He said, I wish my mother would have had a miscarriage. That says something about how terrible this is, how excruciating these boils are. That's the first flood of God's wrath. And then the second flood will come. Notice, the first is not gone. No, it doesn't come and go, and then something, no, the first is still there. But then a second comes in verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So the waters of the sea are turned to blood, and notice that description, how vivid it is. It is the blood of a dead. It's literally, you'll notice the word man has been added, but it's literally the blood of a dead man, literally the blood of dead or blood of death. It's the blood of death. Earlier, you'll remember in Revelation 8, earlier in the tribulation, this will happen to a third of the sea. A third of the sea will be turned to blood. But here, it tells us that it is the entire sea. The entire sea. And in that blood of death, that dark, thick, coagulated death, it tells us here that every living thing, this doesn't mean that animals have souls here. You wouldn't think I would even have to say that, but people will go there with this verse. That's not what it's saying. It is saying that everything that literally has breath, that's what the word soul is, everything that has breath in the seas will die. Everything. Every single living creature. Just imagine the cesspool of the sea. Just imagine the stench that the seas will become. I couldn't help but think. We've been seeing the beautiful sea all week, the emeralds and the blues. One day, all of that beautiful water will be turned into this blood. The blood of death. And then the third flood, again, right on top of the previous two. I mean, you feel it as you read it. Bang, 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 bang. Seven vials, one after another, one right on top of one another. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of rivers, and they became blood. First the sea, now all the fresh water will be turned to this blood of death, just like the first plague of Egypt. So think about what we've seen so far, especially concerning water. In these last 7 years and all of the things that will happen with water, especially drinking water, it will become a priceless commodity. But now with this plague, this plague of the great God, this great plague, this great wrath, the inhabitants of the earth will be writhing in anguish and in torment. They will be covered with these putrefying sores. And now there will be no water to cleanse those sores. No water to cool the fever of their bodies, of their souls. And no water to drink. And I mean no water to drink. We don't understand what that means, really. We don't. I mean, we go to a faucet and turn it on, and we go to a refrigerator and pick out a bottle. We've forgotten how important water is to us. You go 3 days without it, you'll remember, you'll be reminded. But here, there will literally be no water to drink. Look at verse 6. How do you know there will be no water to drink? Thou hast given them blood to drink. There will be no water to drink. They will literally drink the blood of death. This blood of death from these rivers and these streams. So not only will they have the inescapable stench from it in their nose, but they will also have its foul taste upon their lips as well. You think, I just got to think of it, you know, sometimes my mind just runs wild. What about the rain? You know, we get water, we get rain from the evaporation and condensation of the sea. Now, will there not be any rain, or will it rain this blood upon them? I don't know, it could be either. Either will be bad. Let's move ahead to the fourth flood of God's wrath. There still boils, still the sea is blood, all fresh water is blood. There's excruciating pain, agony, stench, thirst. We just can't imagine the thirst. And on top of that, another flood, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Way back on the fourth day of creation, God created the sun and put it on its course. And it has faithfully ran that course. Except when God made it stand still and go back once. But other than that, it has faithfully, you can set your watch by it. It has ran that course every single day since. The sun It is a demonstration of God's grace. It is a demonstration of God's mercy. That sun out there in the sky. It is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. The psalmist even says it runs its course every day. It's faithful, great. We know God is faithful as long as the seasons exist and day and night exists. God, we know God's faithful. The sun itself demonstrates God's mercy and God's faithfulness and His greatness and His glory. He hung the sun in the sky to be a demonstration, a picture of Him, of His great glory. It has provided beauty for us. It has provided warmth for us. It provides food for us. It provides days for us, seasons for us. It provides health for us. It has done that ever since, every single day, since the fourth day of creation. But on this day, God will unleash it to become a torturer and a killer of men. It says here in that text in verse 8 that God will allow him, that him there is the sun. He will allow him to scorch. That word scorch means torture men with great, literally, here's what it is, roaring fiery heat. Roaring heat. Listen to the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. We read something about that this morning. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. Listen to that. They will be burned up like chaff. The day that it was coming, this day that will burn like a furnace, the people will be set ablaze. And Malachi says the Lord of hosts. If you think that's unbelievable, Malachi. No, no. God said it. The host of armies said it. So that, he continues, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you, listen to this. This day is coming, this day of fervent heat where the sun will scorch, will literally torture people and burn them up like a furnace. But then Malachi says, but for you who fear my name, the name of the Lord, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Isaiah saw it also, or the Lord revealed it to him in Isaiah 24:3. The earth will be completely laid waste. Listen to this. This is what it's talking about. What we're looking at in this chapter of Revelation is what the prophets have prophesied about for thousands of years, but it's exactly the same thing that John now sees thousands of years later. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Again, for the Lord has spoken this word. Like someone would say, Isaiah, are you sure? That can't be that the earth, everything that's out here is going to be completely laid waste and completely spoiled. You're crazy, Isaiah. That can't be true. Oh, no, he says, the Lord has spoken it. Yahweh has spoken it. The faithful God who always does what he says, he's declared it. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Listen to this next phrase. And few men are left. Guess what? Global warming is going to be real. It's going to be real. The polar ice caps probably really will melt because of the searing heat. And much of the land probably really will be flooded, but not with water, with this blood of death. And it won't be happening because of exhaust emissions and fossil fuels. No, Al Gore, President Obama. It will happen because of sin. God's great wrath against sin. Boy, it would solve so many problems if people could see that. Solve so many problems if our leaders could see that. And then the fifth flood, oozing sores, stinking blood of death to drink, scorching, torturing heat, plus added to that, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, or because of the pain, and blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. This flood of God's wrath is darkness, like the ninth Egyptian plague. It says something about the immutability of God. Even his wrath is even the same. Much of the same thing seen way back in Egypt, we see here. This word darkness is in the Greek is in present tense. And what that means is that it is total darkness. Literally, there is nothing left to darken. It is the fullness of darkness, or as Brother Mark taught us this morning, the total absence of light. Total absence of life. And this plague of darkness reaches over the entire kingdom of the beast or the Antichrist. You remember? We learned what his kingdom will be. What will it be? The whole world. The whole earth will be eclipsed in total darkness. Joel saw this, it was revealed to Joel in Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let everybody know, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, because the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh, it is near at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Isaiah, again, he was revealed to him as well in Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Gross darkness will cover the people. But again, the Lord Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Remember when Christ said, don't listen to people that are out here saying, well, Christ is over here, Christ is over there, Christ is over here. He said, you'll know when I'm coming. Because when I come in my glory, it's going to be like when the lightning stretches across the sky. Can you imagine? The earth will be totally eclipsed in total darkness. A darkness that we've never seen. So dark. As dark as it is. So dark. It was dark in that little room we had this week with no porthole. I'm telling you, it was dark. But it's going to be darker than that. It's going to be darker than that. And then the light of the glory of Christ in His coming will light up everything like the lightning stretches across, like daylight. Every eye will see Him. That's the reason every eye will see Him. A lot of people say, well, we got satellites and everything. I don't think it's going to take satellites. They're going to see the light of His glory. And it's going to be unmistakable. Unmistakable. Christ Himself in Mark 13, 24 described it like this, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And all of these things combined, these floods of wrath literally pile up on top of the inhabitants of it. They literally drown. Drown these people with excruciating, relentless agony, so much so that the only defense and only comfort and relief, notice it in verse 10, they gnawed their tongues for pain. I'm sure all of us have probably bitten our tongue at one time or another. You remember how bad that hurt? I mean, it will stop you in your tracks, won't it? That's going to be like comfort compared to what they will already be experiencing. That'll be nothing. That'll be like a good time to what they are already experiencing. Gnawing. They'll gnaw on their tongue. They'll bite their tongues as comfort. Wow. Great wrath, isn't it? The great God's great wrath will be inflicted upon these people directly, intentionally, definitely. That's what we find here in this chapter. But wait, isn't God, isn't He good? Isn't He loving? Isn't God gentle? Isn't God kind? Isn't God compassionate? Absolutely. Absolutely. Exceeding kind, exceeding gentle, exceeding good and compassionate. So how could He intentionally inflict such torture and agony upon these people? I mean, if nothing else, why doesn't He just kill them? Why doesn't He just annihilate them? Well, there's another great, number three, in this chapter, and it is great justice. Great justice. After He floods these people with the torment of these oozing grievous ulcers and sores, and then He takes away all water, insomuch that the people actually, in desperation, result to survive. To survive another day, they drink this blood of death, that the waters have been turned. turned into. And in case some might be wondering as they are reading John's description, and as some might point a finger at God and say, wait, I thought you were good. I thought you were gentle and kind. Why would you do such a thing? Just in case the angel of the waters, you see in verse 5 and 6, makes a declaration to clarify. Look at it. And I heard the angel of the waters, those waters that were turned to blood. And he said, what did he say to God? You are righteous, O Lord. Notice the Lord which was, is, and shall be. Notice why he's righteous. Because thou hast judged thus, this way. Because your wrath is this wrath. You are righteous. You are righteous. Because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Notice that last phrase. They are worthy. You know what that literally means? They deserve it. They deserve it. These people under God's wrath, the angel says to the Lord, they have murdered your saints. They have murdered your prophets, the preachers of your word in this day, the tribulation, those of the tribulation saints, the two witnesses, among others. They have shed, they have murdered and shed their blood. And what he's proclaiming here, in divine right, equal retribution, equal recompense, equal repayment. He said, you are righteous, God, to have done this, to judge this way, to pour out this kind of wrath, because you have given them blood to drink. They've killed your prophets, and you've repaid them equally by giving them blood to drink. God is right. God is right. And then you'll notice a second witness, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth is confirmed. By the way, you see that principle all through God's Word. When He is establishing a truth, there will always be a witness, at least one. Here we have it. God pours out this wrath, and man, you know man, they will say, how could God do that? They will make up, do grammatical acrobats just to try to make this not say what it is saying. How could God do that? They'll even go, so, oh, I can't, I wouldn't serve a God like this. Well, they're not. But a second witness chimes in verse 7, another out of the altar. And he said, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. True and right is this that you have done, this wrath that you have poured out upon. In other words, it is true. It is as the angel says in verse 6. He is confirming what the angel says in verse 6. Another witness that these people are worthy. These people deserve exactly what they are getting. The wrath of God is being poured out upon them, and that wrath that is being poured out upon them is exactly, not too little, not too much, it is exactly just right. It is exactly their just deserves. It is exactly justice. We have a very low estimation of sin. But let us rest assured, God does not. He does not. Great justice. And it is justice. You know why? Because there's another great of this chapter, fourthly, great sin. Great sin. These people deserve the great just wrath of God, of the great God, because of their great sin. God's wrath, His great wrath, is what their great sin has earned. It is what their sin has earned. And I want to make this clear again. It's so important for us to understand. Talking about great sin, not just great sins, not just actions. Our sins are the symptom of the real problem, you see. Your sins are a symptom. My sins are a symptom of a deeper problem. of the sin that is within us, of the sin that we are. You know, a thief, he might stop stealing, and a liar might stop lying, but that doesn't mean he's done anything about his sin. He might stop the actions of sin, but that doesn't mean he's done anything. Matter of fact, he hasn't done anything about his sin, not at all. As a matter of fact, he might even have multiplied it. Because maybe his stopping of lying and stopping of stealing, he thinks because he's done that, now he's right in God's eye. He's just multiplied his sin. You see, doing away with the symptom doesn't solve the problem. Throughout the 7 years of tribulation, God will use many means and many instruments to deal. We've seen them. To deal out His wrath, but it will all be His because He's the sovereign that is guiding all of it. He is the sovereign that is allowing all of it. He is the sovereign, the King of the earth, the controlling factor that is permitting any and all of it. But now, here in chapter 16, in the last plague, if there ever was any doubt, there isn't anymore. There isn't. These last seven plagues, He Himself will devastatingly, completely, and intentionally, and justly flood His wrath upon the heads of these people, and they will absolutely know it. But I want you to see sin. Look at verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat. All of them, that was piled on everything else. What did they do? They blaspheme the name of God. They blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. It's interesting. Up to this point in the book, the beast was the only blasphemer. But now we learn the nature of these people. Not just their sins, but their sin, their nature, it's His. They own His nature. He's the blasphemer. He's the only blasphemer the Scripture has known up to this point. And now all of a sudden, these that are His children, they own His nature. That's the difference between sins and sin. They own His nature. It's His. They are His children. They are His offspring. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees this morning, what John the Baptist said, you are a brood, a generation, offspring of Satan. Well, here it is. They own the nature of the beast Himself. They join in with His attitude towards God and blaspheme God. They know exactly where these plagues are coming. If we know it here so clearly, they know it. They know it. And in verse 11 again, oh well, back up a little bit, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and because of their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. How is it that even under the fierce hand, the fierce anger of God's wrath, when they know exactly... When these people who are people just like you and I, when they know exactly where this wrath is coming from, how is it that these people, this great, unspeakable, exceeding great wrath that we can't even imagine, how is it that they continue to rebel? How is it that these people can blaspheme the name of God? How is it that they hate God? Why will they not repent? Why will they not repent? Know why? Because God is right. God is right about sin. His book is right about sin. This is just a picture of what He's always declared about sin. What has always been the truth about sin, though we have so much trouble with it, it doesn't ever change throughout God's Word. And here is the final and great demonstration of it. Well, actually not. There's going to be more. But it is a clear demonstration of how great sin is. you want to know how great sin is? Your sin and my sin. I'm not necessarily talking about sins. That's a symptom. I'm talking about what's within us. You don't want to know how great it is? It's this great. That they could have the flood of God's wrath poured out upon their head and they know exactly where it comes from. And still, they rebel against God. They resist God. They cry out in blasphemy and in hatred for God. That's how great sin is. Do not take sin lightly. It is just like He said. It is just like it is declared in God's Word. I mean, just like it. In Romans 8, it says, because this carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It will not, by this mind that we are all born into this world with, it will not bow to the law of God. You know what that means? It will not bow to God. It will not. It cannot. That's how great sin is. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Sin is not something to trifle with. It is so great that it will not subject itself to the law of God. It can't. That's how great sin is. God is right. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. That's a strong statement, God. You mean there's no way for a man to perceive the kingdom, the reality, the true reality of God, except he experience a miracle of God's mercy and grace and power? Look, no matter what, the greatest wrath anything or anyone has ever known or will ever know or is being poured out on the heads of these people, and they know exactly where it's coming from, but they will not repent. No matter what, no matter what, man cannot, he will not see and perceive true reality apart from the power of God. You remember the man in hell, thirsting. And he says, send somebody forth from the grave to tell my brothers. And the Lord said, if they won't hear God's word, they're not going to hear it no matter what. Even a man that came from the grave, they're not going to listen to them either. God's right about sin. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Good for nothing. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And that's all it can be in sin. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see it? Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see it? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's right. He's right when he says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. He says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. He said, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But he came along and said, but God had mercy upon you. Save you from that, because there was nothing else you could do, nothing else you would do apart from God bestowing a miracle of mercy upon you. He's right. Can you see it? He's right about sin. Church, take a look into the face of these blasphemers. In your mind's eye, take a look into their face. See their torment. See them covered with these scabs and these boils. See them thirsting to death to the point where they would literally go down and put their mouths to this bloody water, this blood of death. See them scorched, being burned up by the furnace of God's Son that has been unleashed upon them. See them, hear them. Hear their screams are that of hatred against the God of heaven. That's how great their sin and enmity is. That's how great our sin and enmity is. And look, nothing can save you from it except God's mercy. It's so great. Here as it's laid out in this text, understand this. If these people would but stop, if they would but turn to God and cry out to Him for mercy, He would save them. He would save them. He is so good and He is so merciful. He would forgive them. He would pardon them and save them on the spot. But they will not. They will not. You see that what they are doing is not repenting. It's not repenting. They will not. No, they are screaming out. You know what they are literally screaming out? Give me more. Give me more. Give me more of your wrath. They are demanding. Here as they blaspheme God, they are literally forcing the righteousness of God to punish them. That's the reality of sin. Literally forcing God's wrath upon themselves. They are, in essence, screaming out, "We do not want you. We will not have you. Give us wrath. Give us your wrath." This is the depth of the blindness of sin. Great, great sin. Can you see that this afternoon? If you can really know the reality of sin, if you know it is God's goodness that has caused you to be able to see that. It is obviously something has been, if you can see the reality of your sin and you can repent from your sin, obviously you have been given something different than what these people have been given, haven't you? I mean, listen, if we're really dependent upon the free will of man to work, it ought to work here, if anywhere. Okay? Let's just say it like that. If that's what we're really all about, and it's ultimately a choice between, heaven or hell, well, which choice are you going to make here if it's really just about the free will of man? God's wrath has never been known as being poured out upon their heads. Their will is going to say, "Hey, I'll take heaven. I'll give heaven a chance. Let's try it." But it's not. These people are dead in their sins. These people cannot. They will not. They cannot perceive the kingdom of heaven because they've not been born again. But if you can see and perceive the reality of heaven, then something has been given to you. Not because of you, in spite of you, because, listen, we have the same sin nature. This would be you and I if we were given the same circumstances. Exactly, you and I. Don't say, "Oh, that wouldn't be." I wouldn't. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. Yes, I would. You have been given something different than what these people have been given. Or you have been given something that these people have not. Why would God bestow such goodness upon you and not on them? Well, here's why. In Romans 2, verse 4, it's said negatively, but you'll pick up the positive. He said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, of God's goodness, and despise the forbearance and love, long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to" what? To repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, God would allow us, has caused us, more than allowed us. Because if it just allowed us, we would wind up right here. But God has caused us, He has come to us and birthed us again and allowed us to see the greats of this chapter, including the great sin and the great God. And why has He done that? To bring us to repentance. That we would be repenters. So that through that repentance, He would save us
for mercy. God is a God of means.
They're not natural means. It's supernatural. But He produces those things in us so that He can act accordingly as He has designed. God saves repenters. God saves repenters, not the religious. These people were religious. They worshiped the beast. We just read that. They were highly religious. I mean, they gave themselves, here, mark me up. Take my hand. Put your mark upon me. I'm a card-carrying member. I'm all in for you, Mr. Beast. Highly religious. They weren't repenters, though, were they? They blasphemed the name of God. They would not repent from their deeds, even under the height of this great wrath. No, God gives us the grace, the goodness. He leads us in His goodness to repent. You know why? So that He might save us. Because He saves through the means of repentance. Through the grace. It's a grace. It's all of Him. But He has to do that work in us. He has to give us life where there was only death. And then when we repent, He receives us unto Himself. All out of His goodness. All out of His greatness. All out of Him. And receiving us, He saves us from this great wrath.